Okay, we're going to talk about forgiveness. I would like to spend, I think, 8 weeks talking about forgiveness as I have it outlined in my head right now. And that means that we'll be finished before the first weekend in May, when Kim and I are going to make a quick trip to see my son-in-law graduate with his doctorate. So we're looking forward to that. And let's go ahead and get started. If you have looked at the outline that I sent you, what I want to do is to think about some things that sort of underpin or make the whole issue of forgiveness understandable to me. And so I always start with the idea that sin always has an object. In other words, you always sin against a person. Now, I don't know if you've been reading through the chronological Bible with us, but as we've come across several of the laws, it says, don't do this because it's a sin against the land. And Moses said, the land will vomit you out, just like the land is going to vomit out its inhabitants now when I give it to you. I'm not sure that I understand what that means, that sin is against the land, but it does remind me that sin has an object. So tonight, because we're trying to cover a good bit of ground, we're not going to read every passage that I have listed here on the outline. I'm going to depend on you to spend some time looking at these particular passages. We'll talk about them, and if you have something to add that comes from the passage, then by all means, just speak up. So when we start, the beginning place is that sin can be against God. And in some sense, every sin that we commit is a sin against God. But there are particular sins that are sins against God. If we take God's name in vain, that's a sin particularly against God. It's not necessarily a sin against anybody else, but it is a serious sin against God. To have other gods on par with God is a sin against God. And David, remember when he had raped Bathsheba and then was confronted by the prophet, he repented and he wrote Psalms 51. At least most people think that that's what Psalms 51 is about. And I tend to agree with him. He said in the course of that psalm, against thee and against thee only have I sinned. And of course, he's talking to God. Now, in that particular case, we'll see in a minute that the sin also involved another person, but it was at its essence a sin against God. Sometimes sin is against another person specifically. In Mark, the 10th chapter, where Jesus is talking about committing adultery, he says, if you commit adultery, it has an object. You have committed adultery against her. So sometimes our sin is against another person. 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, he's talking about a different kind of issue there, but he says that it's possible for us to sin against brethren by causing them to sin. And so here in 1 Corinthians 8, the context dictates that what he's talking about is eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. And some people believe that the idol is something. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul, as he begins 1 Corinthians 8, says, we all know that the idol is nothing. And no matter what you believe, you can't transform that idol into something of value. It's still just a dumb piece of wood. But if you think that the idol is something, and you eat meat sacrificed to idols as if it was something, then the fact that you done what you think is prohibited becomes sin itself. So in this case, you're sinning against another person. Sometimes sin is a sin against ourselves. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 18, he's talking about a person who is joined to a prostitute. And in that case, there are two people that are involved, but he does say that we sin against ourselves. We take our body and we make it one with a prostitute. So we sin against ourselves. That's the object of that sin, along with some others. Now, sometimes a single sin can be a sin against more than one object. Adultery is a sin against a person and against God at the same time. When David raped Bathsheba, he said, I've sinned against God. And the unstated part of that is that he'd also sinned against Bathsheba. Adultery is a sin against the person with whom you commit adultery. Let me stop at that point and solicit comments. Any thoughts about what we've discovered thus far? And if you make a comment, you have to unmute yourself, unmute your microphone, and please don't ever think that your comments are not welcome. The way that we learn most effectively is when everybody contributes.
I guess I have a question in the case of adultery. So you would be sinning against God and against the person that you have committed adultery with. What about the spouse of that person or the spouse of your own spouse and the vows that you made? If you are married, would you be sinning against those people as well? So you could have multiple objects in my mind. You would,
right.
Because, you know, you violated a sacred vow.
Right. And it's even a sin against ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say so. Yeah.
You make a very good point that most of the time it's pretty hard to isolate our behavior and say it's only related to one person. Remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus, he had been persecuting Christians. And when Jesus appeared to him, Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? And because this relationship between people and God is so intimate, if you sin against a person, you just sin against God. That's just the way things are. And many times it's very difficult to tease out who the object of the sin is.
Dean?
Yeah.
It seems to me it's not a sin against the children of a family that break up because of something like this, but it certainly punishes them in a way that often quite harmful to them.
Right. Right. Anytime we sin, we start to create consequences that are like the ripples in a pond. It just keeps spreading and affecting more and more people. And some people, by virtue of their position, affect more people than other people affect. That's why when we've been reading in the Old Testament, now I won't say that's why. It's the way it is because God said that's the way it is. But it makes sense to me that if a king or a leader of one of the families sins, it's viewed as more serious, and the sacrifices that are required to deal with that sin are far greater. You're right.
Oh, excuse me. It's Jimmy. It also, your body is the temple of God, and so that's another way you're sinning against God. But it seems like once you commit a sin, like David did, it just multiplies and multiplies down the line because you have to cover up what you did do, and you commit again more and more and more sin.
Yeah.
It just goes and goes and goes.
It's a good point. Remember, David, the son that was the result of the rape of Bathsheba, he died. So he hadn't done anything wrong. He died as an infant. And I think that just, to me, it reinforces how sickening sin really is. Now, once we've seen that sin is against another person, sin is against an object, excuse me, then you have to think about the concept of a victimless crime or a victimless sin. And that's really nothing more than a smokescreen. It doesn't mitigate the damage that's done by sin. The fact that the sin and its damage was done with consent of all of the parties that were involved in it does not obviate the sin. So you can't say sex between consenting adults is not sin. In the case of a prostitute, the prostitute is a willing participant. The person who is with the prostitute is a willing participant. But it's still sin. The concept of consent is a man-made concept. And it's a very, very dangerous concept. So you really never have a victimless sin, or in modern language, we would say it's a victimless crime. It's not a victimless crime if I swindle you. It's not a victimless crime if I take your money by gambling. You know, a lot of people have described lotteries as being nothing more than theft by consent. So there is no victimless sin. Sin always has an object. Now, sometimes people get offended by what we do or what we say. When I was a practicing school psychologist, I was on the leadership committee for the American Psychological Association in Oregon. And at the time, the president of the Psychological Association was transitioning from presenting himself as a male, which he was at birth, to presenting himself as a female. He hadn't let everybody know that that was the case. I had no idea that that was the case. And that person began using a different name. Well, when I met him, I referred to him by the name that I had always known him by. That was in the gender transition literature and in the gender transition community. That was his quote unquote dead name. It's like he was born Alan and then he decided to be Alice. So I referred to him as Alan. I committed no sin. I didn't even do it to insult him. But he took great offense at that. It was not sin. I did offend him. And there are other things that we do to one another, and sometimes things that we do not necessarily directed at somebody that are not sin, but sometimes people take offense at it. There are people who are offended by the fact that as a preacher, I have a beard. My mother was terribly upset that I had a beard. It just looked, in her words, dirty. People sometimes get offended that I rarely wear a tie when I preach. That's not sin, but sometimes people get offended by it. Now, sometimes what I do can, in the words of the American Standard Translation, make my brother to offend. That's Romans 14:21 and 1 Corinthians 8:13. So I'm causing someone to commit sin. It's not that I offend them. Offending somebody is not even under discussion in Romans 14 or in 1 Corinthians 8. You can get your knickers in a twist, and it has nothing to do with whether or not it's sin. You know, I've heard it said by a lot of people, for a man to violate his conscience is sin. No, it's not. For a man to do something that he thinks is sin in a high-handed way, that attitude is sin. But what he does is not sin. You can't think something to be a sin. God describes what sin is. You know, if you come to my house and I serve you fish on Friday, you can't make that sin. You might get offended by it. And I would not serve you fish on Friday if I had the idea that you were going to be offended. And I apologize.
Recording stopped.
Oh, I did it right the first time.
Recording in progress.
So back to my point. If I do things to just hurt you, to offend you, that's a problem. It's not the thing that I did that's the problem. It's the reason for my doing it. Comments.
I'm not sure how this comment kind of fits, but if we, the word to be offended, it like you said, that's really not a biblical concept to be offended, is to kind of get, but in our world right now, especially in our country, everybody is offended all the time at everything. It's kind of like you can't even look at somebody without them being offended and getting their feelings hurt. That is not what the Apostle Paul is talking about at all. What he's talking about is like meat sacrificed to idols, and somebody thinks that that's something, even though he said we all know that it's not. But they see that you're eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols, and they think, huh, well, Dean's doing that. I guess it's okay. I always thought it was wrong, and I still think that God doesn't like it, but man, I guess if Dean can do it, I can do it. And then they do it, even if they think that it's sinful. It's not the fact that they ate the meat sacrificed to idols. It's the fact that they were willing to do something that they felt like was sin, that they thought was sinful.
Yeah.
And that's what it means to make my brother to offend.
Right.
And I think we have to be real careful, because even in the church, we can say something like, well, I just don't like that. You know, it makes me uncomfortable. I don't like the way. So now everybody has to do it because I might get offended. So you need to do it my way.
Right.
And that's not what this is talking about at all.
Right. Good point. I've tried to illustrate this before, and poor Kim has had to listen to me try to illustrate it this way. In California and in Oregon, when you pull up to an intersection, if the light is red, as long as there's nobody coming, you can turn right on a red light. Now, where I grew up, when the light is red, you stay stopped. You can't turn right on a red light. You can't turn left on a one-way to a one-way on a red light. But I moved to California, and I saw all these people pull up to a red light. They stopped, they looked, and they went. And I thought, this is a cool state. I don't have to pay attention to the law. And so I started doing it. I still thought that it was illegal. Now, my thinking that it was illegal did not make it illegal. But my attitude was, I'll just do it anyway. That's the sin.
Dean?
Yeah.
When you're talking about, say, not wearing a tie, when you preach, if you have had a brother or sister who was so adamant that you were causing them to sin by losing their temper or making gossip or whatever it caused them to do, I'm assuming, just like not serving them fish on Friday, that for a while you would try, why they were being taught to wear a tie, but not for the rest of your life necessarily, just why they're being taught, because if they're sinning, am I right on that?
Yeah, and if they're on vacation this week, I probably won't wear a tie. If I know that they're not here, I'm not going to cause them to sin if I don't wear a tie when they're not here. Now, that could become problematic on my part, and I can then become a sinner by resenting them, but that's a good point.
But now, that's the whole point of this is learning forgiveness.
You,
and not just the forgiveness that is a manly forgiveness, but learning how to forgive so completely the way Christ does and God does.
Right. And we'll talk about that more as we go through this. Yeah, somebody else had a comment.
That was me. If you choose not to wear a tie, it should not cause any problem, because there is a way, as long as you're decently dressed and not exposing any, wearing too tight of clothes or whatever, that's not a sin, because you're told how to dress. And if you're dressed decently and modestly, then it's not a sin. But if somebody really had a problem with it, you could give them the scripture for the answer to that, actually.
Well,
I
think a part of this is what you call proximate cause. In other words, somebody says, you didn't wear a tie to church when you were preaching, and so I'm going to commit adultery.
Yeah.
There is no connection there. That's my not wearing a tie did not cause you to commit adultery. Those two things are just not related. So there has to be some kind of relationship. And people struggle. They, you know, well, you don't wear a tie and that makes me angry. And when I get angry, that's sin. Oh, okay. You know, let's be careful about how far we stretch that proximate cause. And like I say, we can become resentful. I was leading a public prayer one time, and I decided that I was going to invoke God's name at the beginning of my prayer. And I chose not to invoke his name at the conclusion of my prayer. Somebody got offended by that. And my response was not what it should have been. I decided I was going to do it that way anyway because I wanted to poke that person in the eye. That's never the purpose of prayer. I let that get out of hand.
You were young and foolish.
I was young and stupid. Now I'm old and stupid. Oh, I'm just teasing. But yeah, I was young and foolish and was not willing to consider, because I went through the reasoning. I'm not causing you to offend. You're not offending. The person that told me that was in no danger of sinning. And I let that get out of hand. This is not an easy thing. So we'll talk about this more as we continue. But like I said, I think these are some of the issues that underlie the whole issue of forgiveness and having a good understanding of forgiveness. Sin can be either committed by an individual or it can be a corporate thing. Now, we've seen some suggestions of that as we've been reading in the Old Testament. Remember how he says, if the people sin, if an individual sins, he does this. If the people sin, then they do something else. They make a different kind of sacrifice. I have always struggled with the idea of understanding completely what corporate sin is. I think I find an example of that in 1 Corinthians 5, when there was a brother who had his father's wife, and the church would not put him away from themselves. That was a corporate decision. And I wonder how that is going to implicate someone who was a part of that church who said, no, this is not right, but I'm not in a leadership position. I'm not in the majority, and I have to go along with this. So I'm not exactly sure how I deal with corporate sin.
Dean?
Yeah.
Isn't corporate sin like when the Israelites rebelled against God when they were like wandering in the wilderness? There may always be a true remnant, although there wasn't, I guess there were a few, Joshua and Caleb, but if when the people sinned before they came back to God, that was a corporate sin. And so even though the person who might still believe in God and be following God, it's the people, the majority, have to have a sacrifice made because there was sin.
Right. Right. And, you know, there, if you take 12, the 12 spies that were sent to spy out the land, and two of them returned a report that said, God will give us the land. 10 acted out of fear. A way to look at that is to say that 16% of the spies didn't commit this sin. But the spies as a whole committed the sin. And I'm sure if you had 16% of the spies, which would be Joshua and Caleb, against 10, you probably had 16% of the people who said, no, we can go take this. But because of their position, they were a part of a group, and the group had to wander in the wilderness until all of the men over 20 had died. So the idea of corporate sin and corporate forgiveness is not something that we're going to spend much time on, because quite frankly, I'm not comfortable with the level at which I can understand it myself. I just want to mention it, and you can continue to think about that. Okay. If sin always has an object, and I believe that it does, then remorse and repentance are properly expressed to the object. In other words, if I sin against Kim and I go tell my son-in-law, Ted, that I'm sorry that I sinned against Kim, I have not dealt with the sin against Kim. Our repentance needs to be expressed to the object of our sin. That makes repentance hard. But if we don't do that, we deny to that person the opportunity to forgive, because forgiveness can only be extended by the object of our sin. If I sin against Kim, Carol can't forgive me. Now, she may not even know that I sinned. Even if she knows that I sinned against Kim, Carol cannot forgive me if I have sinned against God. No matter who I talk to, nobody except God has the right to forgive my sin or has the responsibility to forgive my sin.
Dean, If the person doesn't forgive you, are they sinning?
I'm sorry, say that again.
If the person doesn't forgive you when you ask for forgiveness, are they sinning?
Yes. And we'll get to that as we go through this. The responsibility to forgive. But at this point, I want us to understand that forgiveness is expressed by the object. It's expressed by the person that you sinned against. But you're absolutely right, Eileen. We have a responsibility to forgive. It's hard, I know. But that's our responsibility. And we'll talk about some cases where I think God may understand that that responsibility is beyond our ability. And so let's hold that in abeyance until we get there. But we will get there. I have been in churches where no matter what somebody did, to express their repentance to the person that they had sinned against, that person was not going to forgive them. This has been my shortcoming in some ways. There are some things that you can do, violating a confidence, that I find so difficult to forgive. You could punch me in the nose and I could forgive you faster than I could if you told a secret that I had told you.
But God will forgive you, that person who did ask you to forgive them. They may not, or maybe they will later on when they don't have such a hothead, so to speak. But God will, because you did your job. You went to them and asked them, and, well, that's the only good answer. I mean, if at least you're not guilty of doing it over and over and over again. You did ask forgiveness, so.
That's true. But it's my shortcoming that I cannot forgive. I won't say I cannot forgive. I will not forgive.
Well, then maybe God won't forgive you.
That's true. Yeah. That's a good point.
Dean,
and a sobering thought.
Dean?
Yes.
It makes me think of the marriage relationship where it talks about the violation of trust, and if you can't treat them with love, you treat them as a friend, and if you can't treat them as a friend, you treat them as the respect of an enemy. And so when you're forgiving somebody and you're, like you're saying, you have difficulty with that, even though you're having difficulty with that, you still can treat them in that particular way until your trust can be redeveloped, if it ever is. Do you see what I mean?
Well, yeah, I see that, and we'll talk about that as well. So hang on to that thought. It's a very good thought. Okay. Now, I can't forgive a sin that you have committed against another person. But I can make a request to God that God would forgive you. In James, the 14th chapter, or James, excuse me, James the 14th chapter, James the 5th chapter in the 14th verse. James talks about how the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And he says, for that reason, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. You're not forgiving on God's behalf. You can't do that. Nobody can. But I can ask God to forgive. Even though I'm not the person that sinned and I'm not the object. I'm just an interested party. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. So that makes me think about and consider, what about publicly confessing our sins? And there is a line of reasoning that I think may be a bit tenuous. It is in my mind, that says that if you have done some things, you must repent publicly. And in the church, our tendency is to talk about particularly egregious sins. Sins that are commonly known. And the odd thing about that is we talk about public confession as if that was going to deal with repentance being expressed to the person that we had sinned against. We may very well confess that we have sinned against someone else to people who are not the object and they can't forgive. Now we could intercede for them, but we can't forgive them. And we have this tendency to think that once we've made public confession, it's all done with. We don't have to go to the person against whom we sinned.
Hey, I had an experience, and I don't know if I did right or not, but I sure did need to for myself. I was babysitting for somebody, and I was aiding and abetting so that they could do that. And when I found out, I just felt like I needed prayers from the congregation because I had sinned, and I got to stop that. I think it surprised everybody, but to me, that was what I had to do to forgive myself.
Okay. Now, hang on. That's a good thought, Jimmy. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But this idea that public confession absolves us of the responsibility to express our remorse and repentance to the object against which we have sinned, I think is a bit tenuous.
What does that mean?
It's pretty shaky.
Oh.
Does that mean that since she babysat so this other person could commit this sin, I don't know what it was, that if there was an offended person that she should have asked them for forgiveness for her unintended involvement in the situation?
Well, now as an uninterested, an interested party, she could intercede on somebody's behalf. Okay.
Well, it worked out because the one who was committing that sin was really committing sin. And when I found out about it, then I was just helping her to do that because I babysit the kids. I did tell her what she was doing, and she had to pay the consequences as well. But I still felt like I was doing something wrong just by doing that. And
okay.
But I think the main confession that we make is that Jesus is the Son of God, and that at baptism, and I think that really fits in. I think it does, because that's the really big one when we confess our sins and recognize Jesus.
Right. We will get to this. And the passage that I have listed here is Matthew the third chapter. It should be Matthew the 13th chapter. Okay. And it's not even Matthew. Hang on. Let me get to the right place here. Okay, you're gonna have to cut me some slack, and I will correct that. Matthew 3, 5 through 6 is wrong. Acts the 8th chapter is a passage that talks about when there were those in Samaria that were converted at the preaching of Philip. They brought their magic books and they burned them, confessing what they had done. I think in some sense, they were confessing what they had done to those people. Okay. So I just, it seems to me that there is a sense in which we need to be very careful. Now, I know 1 John, the first chapter at verse 9, he says, confess your faults one to another. And in 1 John, the idea is that confession is a continuous action. It's not related to a specific sin. But it's confessing that we are sinners. Now, let me go on and talk about the point that I think Jimmy was making. Publicly confessing sin allows us to maintain fellowship, and it's a stronger argument in my mind to the idea that we seek others to help us grow stronger. Repentance and remorse is expressed to the object, but we make it known publicly that that's what we have done so that we can maintain this tight fellowship that we have with the people that are around us. And you see this in a number of different places. For example, let's just look at 1 John. The first chapter. And verses 2 and 3. Well, we'll start with verse 1 because that kind of introduces a thought. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the interested party who is No, let me get to 1 John, the first chapter. Okay. Verses 2 and 3. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, that life was manifested. We've seen it. We bear witness, and we show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, which was manifested to us. That which we've seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You can't have a tight fellowship bond with the people that are around you if you're harboring some secret sin that has separated you from God. Now, I may not know about it, but the fact is that it's separated between you and God. And it, in reality, has separated between you and me, even though I don't know about it. So if that's the case, we need to confess that. We need to express our remorse to the object, and then we need to let everybody else know that we've confessed that to the object.
Well, Dean, I prayed to God first because he's the one that I really need forgiveness, but I went because I did want to be closer and they could pray for me to help me control what I do without thinking about it, you know, because you just think nothing's happening, but you don't realize that you're supporting someone to commit adultery while you're babysitting the kids. And so, yeah, it happens. So it's not funny, really, but it sounds funny. But I did. I wanted the congregation to pray for me to be stronger and wiser. So
yeah, we
did too.
We have to be careful in a case like that, where sometimes we could confess, I was enabling this adulterous relationship that so-and-so was involved in. And we're not doing it to seek fellowship. We're doing it to hurt that person.
No, that wasn't the case.
I don't think it was. I don't think you would ever do that.
Well, not on purpose. Anyway,
yeah, that's not,
I'm
that's
aware
not,
of it, and I found out about it, and I felt like that I was helping because she wasn't doing what she was supposed to do in the first place. I was told she was going to a meeting or something like that, you know, and then yeah, I right. found out. So I prayed to God first, and then I confronted her, and we got the matter solved. But I still need strength to keep on keeping on in the faith. So that's
right. I agree with you. And I'm not saying that's what you were doing.
No.
But I have seen people do that.
I know. Yeah.
And I'm not suggesting that that's what you were doing at all. But
I usually go to the people first. And I know what they're doing and so forth, and why I think it's a sin. I explain everything about it before, you know, after I talked to God about it, and it came to me to do that. And so that's what I did. And I quit babysitting for them. I said, boy, you're going to have to stay home now. You can't go running around because I'm not going to do it. You'll have to hire somebody. So, you know, it worked out. It worked out.
Well, I'm glad that it worked out. And you know, I'm convinced that those kinds of things work themselves out when we do what God expects us to do. It's when we manipulate, and we can be guilty of manipulating other people by saying, I'm going to go public with this. And then we're not asking for strength for ourselves. We're manipulating somebody else. That can be a very dangerous thing. Any other comments? We're about out of time. I know that we haven't read all of these passages, and I apologize for making that mistake on Matthew, the third chapter. I can't think of what the passage was that I was intending to put there, but I'll get that to you. I'll just have to go home and have a cup of coffee and settle down and think about it.
Well, I do want to say you're making me think. You always do. You make me think so hard it hurts my brain. But that's good. I'm really enjoying this because I'm pondering at the same time, and I'm having to listen and take and work it out in my own mind as well. So it's a very good class so far.
Well, good. Thank you.